Give you a warm welcome if you're visiting us, and we're just going to be starting a brand new series this Sunday, looking at John's Gospel and moving us towards Easter, and we're going to be exploring John. So just to mention before we turn to the passage this morning, that next week we also have a Gift Sunday, and the Gift Sunday is really to help you get focus and work through all the teaching we've been doing for the last 3 or 4 weeks. And so I hope that you're prayerfully considering your response in terms of that event next week. But as I said, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at and exploring the Gospel of John and his understanding and approach to the cross. And I've called it Echoes of the Cross because John, throughout the story of Jesus that he gives us, drops in hints about what is going to happen in terms of the death of Jesus. And so here in chapter 3, right at the beginning of his gospel, we're already getting hints about the cross and its significance. And what we want to do just over the next few weeks is we want to look at these occasional lines that are put in and see if we can understand what John is saying about the cross of Jesus. This morning in particular, I want to look at verse 14 of chapter 3, where John affirms, or Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray together, and then we'll come. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will just give us a new appreciation of the cross, that we could just have a fresh understanding of Easter and what you've done for us. I ask this in your name. Amen. John's gospel is totally different from the other gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's probably the most influential of the gospels. My wife, who grew up in the Brethren, told me that the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John were like the two mainstays on which everything else was built. And for many of us, this gospel has very much shaped our understanding of Christianity, our understanding of Jesus, and it's had a disproportionate influence. It's very distinctive as well. We have three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these gospels are known as the synoptic gospels. It's basically, they're called that because we know that they copied from one another. And not 100% certain, but most academia believes that the first gospel written was Mark, and that Luke and Matthew both copied from Mark. Not entirely sure whether John, there are a few things that might suggest John may have had Mark's gospel in front of him, but if he did, he certainly didn't copy from it very much at all. But and then probably Luke copied Matthew. So Luke had Mark and Matthew, and probably Luke copied from them. And so they're called the synoptic gospels because they basically contain material that's very similar, and they've used one another as they've been getting constructed. Then we have John's gospel, and it's not like any of the other gospels. It's quite remarkable. It's distinctive in all kinds of ways. It's distinctive, for a start, in that the synoptic gospels, so Mark's gospel and things, if you read it, you'll think that Jesus' ministry just took place over 1 year, because it starts up north in Galilee, and it has the journey down to Jerusalem, and then it has the events in Jerusalem. Just a nice chronological, it looks like one trip to Jerusalem. But when you start to read John's gospel, you'll discover that he actually has 2 or 3 trips. And so he's portraying Jesus' ministry over maybe 2 or 3 years rather than just 1 year. So immediately, this is different and distinctive. It's also different and distinctive in the way that it presents the material. Well, especially in the first part of John's gospel, we have a series of dialogues as Jesus discusses things with people in various situations. And these people, as they discuss things, their sort of theological truths leak out all the time. Here in chapter 3, we have the story of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders. Then in chapter 4, we have the interaction of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. And she is the antithesis of a religious leader, because we're told that she'd been married 5 times and the guy she was living with wasn't her husband. And so exactly, very opposite. So what theological truths? Religious leader, fairly loose living woman on the other hand. What things has Jesus got to say to them? Then we have stories of Jesus interacting with a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, seeking to be healed. He'd been lying there for decades seeking healing. Or the blind man who couldn't see in chapter 9. And so through these dialogues, John reveals an awful lot of truth. The other thing that occurs in John's gospel that's distinctive is the themes of Jesus' teaching are very different from those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The main theme in the synoptics is the idea of the kingdom of God. And you'll see that Jesus teaches a lot about what the reign of God means and its implications and its outworking in people's lives. But John picks up on other themes. He very much emphasizes the themes of truth and deception, of light and life, and you see a lot, even in the verses that we read, of these ideas coming through. And then finally, the idea of love. These themes do not occur that much in the Synoptic Gospels. Although I think you're a Philistine if you mark your Bibles, but if you have to mark your Bibles, just do a comparison. Look at the theme of light in John's Gospel and just mark it, or love or life in John's Gospel, and then go and look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and see the differences. You just won't see those themes occurring. And in order to understand this, I always say that you actually have to go to Iran to understand the book of John. Western scholarship for a while tried to understand this with a Western perspective and tried to interpret what was going on here in terms of Greek thought or Hellenistic thought. But actually what's happening here is much, much more Eastern. And if you go and stand in Iran, you will actually understand what John is doing, because much as the Israeli government hates to admit it, Judaism was deeply rooted in Iran, and that's where modern-day Judaism was actually birthed, out of the Persian Empire. And many of the ideas and concepts are actually rooted in that part of the world. And up until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, actually, they tried to read this as a book that was generated in the West. And then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they realized, oh, actually, this is reflective of Judaism, and a Judaism that was rooted very much in the East. And if you go and encounter Iranian thought, and to this very day, you'll find Iranian thought is still focused around their New Year celebration, which is March the 21st. We're about to celebrate it, the spring equinox. And that event and then still today, despite Islam and everything, Iran still celebrate that as their New Year. And it goes back way, way beyond Islam. And for them, this is still the critical event. And on the spring equinox, what happens is that light begins to defeat darkness, because you get more light than you do darkness. And so March the 21st is actually the day that you start to see light conquering darkness. And then something starts to happen, and hopefully it'll start to happen in Scotland, even despite our weather, is that things start to spring into life, and soon we will have daffodils, hopefully. And you'll see things starting to come through the ground. And so light starts to translate into life. Darkness translates into death. Light translates into life. And so you have this celebration of life as we begin to move into life. And for the Iranians and for Persian thought, they began to take these ideas and they related them to the notion of truth. So there are two types of people in the world: those who are truth-seeking and those who seek untruth or who resist the truth. And there are two types of people. And the people who seek truth seek light, and so they know life. And by the way, truth is not an abstract intellectual idea. Truth is something that you embody through your deeds and your actions. And so as you embody the truth, there's a phrase in John chapter 7 where Jesus says, if you want to know these things are true, just go and do them. And that's the notion of truth as an embodied thing. So you do the truth, and if you do the truth, then you have light. And if you have light, then you know life. If you do untruth or you live in deception, then you will know darkness. And if you know darkness, then you will experience death. And that's that. And you'll see in John chapter 3, right at the end, as we were reading, that's exactly what Jesus talks about. He goes on, we all know John 3:16, we know that really well, but we don't know actually what comes before it or after it that well. But if you read on after John 3:16, you'll see John explains this. He says, there are basically two types of people here. There are those who seek the truth and those who seek deception. And those who seek deception will enter, they love the darkness. And they will know death. But those who seek the truth will come into the light so that what they do will be seen to be revealed in the light, and they will know life. And so we have this experience of two individuals. But the other thing for John is that this experience of truth, this experience of knowing truth, as I said, is not something that is propositional. It's not something that you go and you learn in a university and then write an exam about. The experience of truth for John is rooted not in a series of intellectual propositions, but in a person. You see, if you read the Synoptic Gospels, you'll discover that they talk a lot about Jesus' teaching and a response to Jesus' teaching. So the idea is Jesus teaches this, and you have to respond to his teaching. And he invites people, if you have ears, let him hear. So listen to my teaching and respond to my teaching. But in John's Gospel, it all changes. And the response that is being sought is no longer in terms of Jesus' teaching, but in terms of Jesus himself. Suddenly, Jesus is saying things like, I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. I am the resurrection. And so the encounter with the truth is not some intellectual thing. It's not some sermon that you're responding to. It's actually Jesus himself. And so in John's Gospel, what he's saying is, when you encounter Christ and you embrace Christ, then you enter into the light. And as you enter into the light, you know life. As you reject Christ, because you're actually seeking deception anyway, then you will find yourself in darkness, and that darkness will take you to the place of death. And throughout Mark's Gospel, throughout John's Gospel, this is what is going on. In almost every passage, you'll notice the contrast. Seek truth, which is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Come to know Jesus and respond to him. And so John's Gospel is all about a relationship with God through Christ, through an encounter with Christ. And not just Christ himself, but actually the cross as the definitive place where we encounter God and are brought into relationship with God. And so for John's Gospel, the cross of Jesus is set at the center of our relationship with God. And again, the Synoptic Gospels don't do that. I know Paul's teaching does that, but the Synoptic Gospels don't do that. But John very much does. And so he invites us to know the truth through an encounter with the cross of Christ. And it is as you encounter Christ through the cross that you come to know the light and you come to know life. You see, the cross is the self-revelation of God. It is at that point that we truly understand God. A few weeks ago, Stephen Fry made some statements, you know, the comedian and an actor. And Stephen Fry was asked, in an Irish interview for Irish TV station, he was asked, what will happen if you're wrong and there really is a God and you'll stand before him? And he said, well, if I stand before God as I die, I will be totally indignant. And I will give him a lecture on how can he be such a vindictive, mean-spirited, hateful God that causes so much suffering and pain in the world. Very arrogant thing to say, but this was what Stephen Fry did. And the clip itself went viral. It was throughout the internet, posted all over the place and things. And many people read it. And you know something? I agree with Stephen Fry. If that was the God I believed in, then I wouldn't believe in him. You see, that God is not the God of the New Testament. That God is not the God that is revealed in the cross of Jesus. You see, for John, the self-revelation of God occurs in the cross of Christ. And in that self-revelation, we come to understand that God is love. And we come to know the nature of God through the cross. And so everything has to be evaluated and weighed up in relation to the cross. Anyway, as John begins to talk about the cross of Jesus, he introduces this phrase, and it's his first reference to the cross of Jesus, where he says in verse 14, "So Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is making reference to the story that we read in Numbers chapter 21. What was happening was the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, and they basically were fed up with what they were eating. Don't know if any of you ever complain about a meal that is set before you. And not a good thing to do on Mother's Day, by the way, all right, just so you know. But the children of Israel were getting meals set before them. In fact, initially they were saying, "We aren't getting any food." And then actually they say, "Well, actually, we don't like the food we're getting." It's in the story itself. And basically they're complaining and mumbling and objecting to what God and Moses were doing for them. And it's interesting. Again, it's a sort of spiritual principle. Here we have this negativity. We have this lack of gratitude and negativity. And that lack of gratitude and negativity produces death in the camp. Suddenly, they find all these serpents attacking them in the camp. And they said, it's because we've been grumbling against God and what he's done. We've not been expressing gratitude that suddenly we find ourselves in this place of death. And so they rush to Moses and they say, "Moses, can you help us? Can you get us out of this situation?" And Moses goes to God and God says, "Make a serpent and lift the serpent up onto a pole in the camp so that when people look at the serpent, they will know healing." It's a kind of interesting story, a fascinating story. But the idea of the serpent on the pole or being lifted up was the idea of healing being brought. Interestingly, if you have medical alert bracelets, if you've got diabetes or hemophilia, you'll actually have these bracelets and you'll wear them and you'll actually see it's a snake on a pole. And that comes from the Book of Numbers. And if you're a medic in the U.S. Army, you'll have two snakes on a pole, just like on the far right there. And so these imageries and ideas are still there. So the notion is this idea of healing, that the children of Israel, through their decisions and their rejection of God and what God had done for them, had gotten themselves into a negative place, but not only a negative place, but a place of death, a place of brokenness. And yet when the snake was lifted up, God brought healing. And there was wholeness and healing brought through the lifting up of this image. So Christ uses this idea in terms of, or so John uses this idea in terms of the cross. Because Jesus says, when I'm lifted up on the cross, this will bring healing. Some commentators have argued that it may also represent the ascension. Certainly later in the New Testament, the idea of being lifted up talks not only of the cross, but also of resurrection and ascension, the idea of the cross and the crown. And you'll read about this in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, and Acts 5, verse 31, and Philippians 2, verse 9. And the idea in this theology is that Jesus descends to the point of death in order to ascend and in order to be lifted up so he would redeem the whole of creation. And so we have these two ideas going on, and you'll read a lot about them in the rest of the New Testament. However, for John, the idea of being lifted up and Jesus being lifted up always signifies and represents the cross. In chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And then in chapter 12, verse 32, he says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." See, for John, the idea of Jesus being lifted up was the idea of an encounter with Christ. What he's saying is, he's saying when you see the cross of Jesus, it's not some intellectual thing that will occur, but actually you will have an encounter with Christ and with the living God through the cross of Christ. And so in the cross, there comes an understanding. There comes a revelation. There comes a self-revelation of God. And that generates an awareness. So unlike a lot of Protestant theology or Pauline theology, where it's all about what the cross did, for John, it's actually about the encounter with Christ in the cross. Let me explain. Luther put it this way. He said that he said it's not that Jesus died, but it's Jesus died for me. And it's the for me bit. See, the synoptic gospels, they portray that what Jesus did on the cross as an objective event. There was an interesting discussion on my Facebook site this week about objective events that people are engaging in. But what they meant by that was that God did something in history, which, whether you believe in it or not, has changed history forever. I sometimes use the illustration of the points have changed. Imagine a train track, you're going along and the points change, and suddenly the destiny of humanity has changed. You were going to that destination, now you're going to that destination. And in the synoptic gospels, that's what's happened. What's happened is through the death of Jesus, that history has been changed. The destiny of humanity has been changed. And whether you believe in it or not, things are different and changed. It's an objective truth. But for John, he's not really that interested in that objective aspect of the cross. For John, it is about the encounter with the cross. It is about an individual as you come to the cross of Jesus and as you look at the cross of Jesus. And it's not just an intellectual thing, but it's actually you encounter God and his love in the cross of Jesus. And as that takes hold of you, as that understanding and self-revelation of who God is in the cross takes hold of you, it brings an awareness and it brings an attraction. And it draws you towards God. Now, this is the essence and essential nature of salvation. It was interesting at the door as I talked about this. And I actually said in the last service, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about or this experience of the cross, then actually you need to start thinking about salvation and what salvation is, because this is the essence of salvation. And it was fascinating at the door after the last service, the number of people who came up to me. And they said, that's exactly what happened to us. One of them said, I came into church. I wasn't sure if I believed in God or not. And as I was sitting here, I began to meditate on the cross up there. And suddenly, you began to sing a song about God's grace is sufficient for us. And he said, I just came to an understanding. And I didn't have it all figured out intellectually, but suddenly something had taken hold of me, and I had an understanding. And for John, this is what the cross does. It reaches out to us and it takes hold of us and it brings the transforming power of God into our lives so that we are brought into relationship with God through the cross of Christ. And he then goes on to say, he says that this requires belief. So when we have that encounter, it should lead to belief. Again, belief here is not the idea of some random idea that you hold on to. So some people think Christians are as close to the people that say, I believe in fairies, or I believe in Santa Claus, you know, that sort of thing, or something a bit more scientific. I believe in gravity, or something like that. For John, to believe is much more fundamental. It means believing that God loves us, that God cares for us, that God wants nothing more than to forgive us. And so belief is that encounter through the cross of understanding the depth of God's love for you, the depth of God's care for you, the depth of God's forgiveness for you. And it's actually taking hold of that and understanding that to the extent that you then say, we must stake everything on the fact that when Jesus says, it's true. Whatever he says, we must do. Whatever he commands, we must obey. And so it's taking hold of something. Something that takes hold of you in a way that you are certain of it. Now, you go, what do you mean you're certain? See, if you talk to non-Christians, they can't get this. Okay? The certainty of faith. The certainty of forgiveness. The certainty of God's love. When you have an encounter with the cross of Jesus, it's not, oh, I'm believing, I'm just hoping that God loves me, or I'm hoping that I'm forgiven, like someone might believe in fairies, or might believe that Scotland will not get the wooden spoon at rugby next year, or something like that. It's actually a certainty. I know the love of God. I know the forgiveness of God. I know God cares for me in such a way that I now stake my life and live my life in that certainty. That, for John, is what belief is. It's not this nebulous thing. It's something that's very solid, based on an encounter with the cross of Jesus. And so Jesus says, when I am lifted up and people believe, then they will know life. This phrase, everlasting life, is used a lot in John's gospel. And again, you need to understand what this means. I think in the King James, John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that none should perish, but that we should all know everlasting life. And sometimes it's translated eternal life. But the idea of everlasting life, it seemed like this notion that we were going to live forever. And I remember as a 13 or 14-year-old boy lying in my bed trying to figure out what it would be like to live forever. And don't know if you've ever tried that. I was a bit weird, so probably I sat there thinking about these things. But what is everlasting life? And you kind of thought, wow. And you would think, what does it mean to live forever? And it just became incomprehensible after a while, trying to think about infinity. But actually, for John, that's not what he's really talking about. He's not talking about a quantity. He's talking about a quality. You see, in John 17, verse 3, he explains what everlasting life is. He says it is to know Christ. Everlasting life is a description of a relationship with God through Christ. That's what everlasting life is. So it's actually the quality, not a quantity. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, if you want to get to know life, you have to get to the source of life. You see, if I'm standing by a swimming pool and I want to get wet, I have to get into the swimming pool to know the experience of wetness. If I'm standing by a fire and I want to experience heat, I have to get as close to the source of that as possible. Right. It's the same with life. Life is something that we are brought into and we experience in God. So the cross of Christ brings us into the experience of life. And we are enveloped, not with our own distinctive life, but with the life of God. And so when Jesus says this, what he's saying is, when I'm lifted up, you will come to believe, and the belief will bring you into the experience of life. The life that is embodied by the right relationship with God. The Jews used a word for this. They used the word shalom. And it meant peace, wholeness, completeness, the idea of healing. See, the idea is that we are broken without God. If I had a vacuum cleaner, I don't do the vacuuming thing that much in my house. But let's say one day I decided to go and clean up a local beach. And I took my vacuum cleaner down to the local beach and I started hoovering the sands. How long would it last? Not very long, no. I'd be like, you idiot, what are you doing? It's not designed for that. It's not what it's intended for. Well, it's the same with humanity. God intended us to be in relationship with him, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Shorter Catechism says. And that's what we're designed for. And yet we choose and reject that design and we do things that bring brokenness into our lives and into our world. And here's the thing. What Jesus is saying is, if I am lifted up, you will be drawn into a relationship with God. A relationship with God which is a relationship of life. A relationship of peace, shalom, wholeness. And that relationship will bring healing. So the brokenness that you've done, the broken things in your life because of the bad choices that you've made, through Christ and the cross, will start to be healed. And healing will begin. Those wounds, those hurts, will begin to get resolved as you know everlasting life. See, the everlasting life that John speaks about doesn't start when you die. It starts now. As we enter into an experience of God through the cross of Jesus, as we come to believe in him and so enter into life, a life that brings healing. I encourage you this morning, if you don't know the life of God, you don't know that everlasting life, that if you're in that place of brokenness, then I invite you to look and consider the cross of Christ and consider the healing that that cross offers to every one of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the cross and the possibilities that it offers to us. Lord, I thank you that no matter how broken our lives are, no matter how damaged we are, no matter the wrong choices that we've made, that the cross offers us hope, offers us healing, offers us new possibilities. Lord, I pray that as we consider the cross, that we would come to understand truly what you've done for each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen.
Ask the stewards to get ready to take up the offering. It's an opportunity to worship God. And as they do that, let's close our service with the song Fly. It's based on Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms. So let's stand together. If I were on eagle's wings to fly, fly to the ends, verse 1 please, all the earth. I could never leave my father's side, who knew me long before my birth. Author and creator of my soul, place. Even if my heart is growing cold, you shower me with all your faithfulness. Oh, will be my light, your mighty hand my life protect. Surely you love him to Israel, to every heart that on your mercy stands. As for me, my steps had almost failed, but none can take me from your hand. You're the lover of my soul, and I confess my wayward heart. Father, you're the one who makes me whole, when all has broken me apart. Who am I in heaven and earth but you? For there is nothing I desire.
Please take your seats. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time this morning. Lord, I thank you that we've been able to come and hear from you, Lord, and worship you. Father, I thank you that everything in heaven and earth comes from you, and we give you only what is yours. May you be praised forever and ever. Amen. Tea and coffee available downstairs. Please feel free to join us.
Do you want to do Lighthouse one more time?